Here we gather together this evening as an act of worship, continuing our Sunday evening series on trust in the Lord. It's our theme for this year of 2015. And we've repeated this verse many, many times, that we're to trust in the Lord, right? With all your heart, do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. And there's certainly many times, right, in life where we're faced with a situation where we have to decide, are we going to trust the Lord or lean on our own understanding? We've had a handful of messages already on trust, right? We began with Adam and Eve. And here's the Lord telling Adam and Eve how they could honor Him and how they should not eat the fruit of a certain tree. And of course, as you know, the serpent comes, Satan, saying, Eve, right? Really? Is that really what God said? Eve, can you really trust the Lord? Eve, isn't it maybe possible that you would be happier doing things your own way? And what did Eve do? She leaned on her own other understanding, and she didn't trust the Lord. We had a second message, right, from Abraham and Sarai. And there's some wonderful things as Abraham is called to follow the Lord, and he obediently follows the Lord. He's given incredible promises about descendants more than can be numbered, even though he was childless at the time. And then what happens? They will end up trusting in their own understanding, right? And they use a worldly method, a culturally sanctioned yet worldly method. Hey, Abram, right? If you can't have a child with me, why don't you take my handmaid, Hagar? I mean, everyone else does it. It's okay today, you know. And what do? They use a worldly method to try to help, quote unquote, God. And they don't trust the Lord. They lean on their own understanding. And that was such a negative example. Such a hard-hitting example. I actually felt bad after that message, thinking, you know, I didn't want to give Abraham too much of a hard time, which is one of the reasons we followed up with, not the only reason, but one of the reasons we followed up then with the third message. I wanted to use Abraham as a positive example. And here's Abraham and Isaac, the miracle child Isaac, right? The child that God promised to a couple that were too old to have children. And they have this blessed child. And here is the Lord saying to Abraham, okay, so here's what I want you to do now. This child you've been living for, this child who is your child, your son, your only son, whom you love, take him up to Mount Moriah, 3 days away, and sacrifice him. And we're thinking, wow, I mean, how do you process that? How do you respond to that? And Abraham knew the voice of the Lord. He knew the Lord. And he, the next morning, first thing in the morning, he's on his way, obediently following the word of Jehovah. And I called it Abraham and Isaac because I think even Isaac showed faith in voluntarily going on the altar. Now, I made the point last time when we were talking about Abraham and Isaac, that it would seem to be, the Bible's not clear on this, that Isaac was not a young man in the sense he was not a boy, I mean to say. He was not a little guy, that he was a man. And I received an email this week, Greg, can you help me understand that? Because I've always thought that Isaac was a little guy. I mean, isn't he called a lad? And most of our translations do call him a lad. I actually enjoy it when people send me emails about a sermon I preach because I'm thinking, well, at least somebody listened, you know, and they listened enough to care enough to send me. So in all honesty, I don't get one of those and think, oh, bummer, but I enjoy the interaction. And as a person who preaches from the Word, sometimes you're not sure what to cover and what not to cover. But I just want to address that quickly in case that's interesting to you. What would cause many people to think, I'm one of them, that Isaac was not a little guy, but that he was a young man in his 20s, perhaps even in his 30s. Well, there's a couple of reasons. I'll go through them real quick. First of all, there's the chronology. Isaac was born when Abraham was 100. Sarah was 90 years old, according to Genesis 17:17. We know that Sarah died at age 127, according to Genesis 23:1. We know that when Sarah died, Isaac was 37 years old, according to that text, Genesis 23:1. Now, pause. Do you know it's actually the Jewish tradition that Isaac died at age 37? Because, that Isaac was 37 when Sarah died, I meant to say. You say, why? Because it's the Jewish tradition. This is not in the scripture. That Sarah died when she heard that her husband Abraham took Isaac up to Mount Moriah to kill him. And that grief was so hard for a mother to bear that it cost her her life. I'm not saying that's true. But that's why Jews frequently say that Isaac was 37 years old when he went up to Mount Moriah with Abraham, because we know he was 37 when Sarah died. Now, let me set that aside. Based on the chronology of Sarah's life, what do we have? Well, we know she was 90 when she gave birth to Isaac. And we know she's 127 when she passes away. If you look at what happens in between, what happens according to Genesis 21, there's the story of the driving out of Hagar and Ishmael. There's the incident with Abimelech, and Abraham and his servants are arguing about water rights and whose well is this. And so that seems to take a lot of time, and that's reinforced by Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1, which says, after which Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines, quote, for many days. And then Genesis 22, 1 actually begins, now it came about after these things. So it seems like there's a fair amount of time that passes between the birth of Isaac and the actual command of the Lord for Abraham to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah. How much time, we don't know. But giving it a few years, it's easy to come to the conclusion Isaac could easily be in his 20s or his 30s. You say, would he have to be that old? Not necessarily, but he's no young boy. Because the text says in Genesis 22 that God told what? Abraham, I want you to go to Mount Moriah 3 days away. And by the way, I want you to take enough wood to burn a sacrifice of your son. How much wood would that be? That would be a fair amount of wood. A little guy doesn't carry that much wood 3 days up a mountain. But a man does. And the text is very clear that that wood was placed on Isaac and he carried that. You say, but Greg, isn't he called the lad? Yes, he is. And that's accurate. And Genesis 21, verses 5 and 12, it calls him a lad, but if I can just put it this way quickly, that same Hebrew word is used of Absalom in 2 Samuel 14, 21 and 18, 5, who was old enough to begin to revolt against David. That same Hebrew word is used in Genesis 41, 12 and 46 of Joseph at the age of 30. The word lad is used of a 30-year-old man. So we don't want to think 8-year-old boy. 7-year-old boy. It would seem, even though we don't know for sure, that Isaac is a young man. The historian Josephus, for what it's worth, put him at age 25. Again, Jewish tradition is he would be 37. Now, we've talked about the message of Abraham and Sarai, then Abraham and Isaac. And when I think of Genesis, if you would say what historical figure tends to really take up room and is focused on in Genesis, my mind goes right to Abraham. And yet if we count the number of chapters, and there's over 20 chapters on Abraham from chapter 11, verse 27 to chapter 25, verse 11, we will find basically the same number of chapters on the life of Joseph. A story that begins in chapter 37, verse 1, and goes all the way to the last chapter of Genesis, chapter 50. And so tonight's message is going to be on the second historical individual that the Lord gives us much information on. A message, as you can guess, that I've called Trust, Joseph and His Brothers. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can trust You. And we pray that You'd help us to trust You more. As we look tonight at an account that is absolutely wonderful and incredible of one of Your followers who trusted You in an absolutely incredible way, Lord, help it to give us strength. Help the story to give us confidence. Use it in our lives to increase our trust in You. All for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Title of the message tonight, Joseph and His Brothers. And we're going to work our way in a little bit to Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. If you're there already, that's fine. The first point I want to make this evening, number one, it's natural to hurt those who hurt us. That's natural. That's normal. When someone cuts me off in a car, I don't find myself just wanting to get out of my car and ask them if they have any needs, you know? Ask them if they want to borrow a few dollars. Ask them if they want to borrow my car since they don't do well at driving their car, right? When someone cuts me off, there's something inside of me that I have to fight against. It is natural to hurt those who hurt us. Now, we're going to see that here in Genesis. In fact, let me read verses 15, 16, 17, and 18 again here in chapter 50. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? See, they knew it would be natural for Joseph to want to do that. They knew that. Now, what I want to do is I want to review not the whole Joseph story, but I want to review just a part of it that'll help to make sure we're all on the same page. So if you want to turn back to Genesis 37, you're welcome to. And if you want to just kind of sit back and listen, that's fine too. We're not going to go through all of these chapters. That would take too much time. But can I remind us just a little bit of what's going on back in Genesis chapter 37? And I'll begin at verse 3. Genesis 37, verse 3, Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than all of his sons. That's horrible. Whenever parents have a favorite child, it doesn't go well. It didn't go well here. Because he, Joseph, was the son of his old age. He made him a very colored tunic. 37, verse 4, his brothers saw their father loved him more than all his brothers. Now, that was not Joseph's fault. But here's what I want to point out. Notice the second part of verse 4, Genesis 37. So they hated him, could not speak to him on friendly terms. Verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. They hate their brother. He's their father's favorite, at least they're half-brothers. And they absolutely despise him. Why? They're jealous of him. That's in verse 11. His brothers were jealous of him. And you see that. How jealous? Go to verse 18 in the text, Genesis 37. They plotted against him to put him to death. So here are Joseph's brothers hating him so much, they actually want to kill him. And they don't just think about it. They actually plan to do it. So what do they do, verse 18? They plot to kill him. And here they are. They're going to what? Verse 20. Come, let us kill him, throw him into one of the pits. We'll say a wild beast devoured him. And so what do then? Verse 24, they took him and they threw him into the pit. And they're going to kill him, but they decide, no, let's sell him to slave traders. Verse 28 of Genesis 37. Then some Midianites traders passed by. They pulled him and lifted Joseph out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph in to Egypt. Can you imagine your own family members hating you this much? They hate you so much, they don't only think of hurting you, they put you in a pit, sell you to slave traders with the idea that you'll never come back, and then they lie about you. Well, just to save time, what do we read if you just were to page through Genesis? In Genesis chapter 39, Joseph ends up in Potiphar's house. And the next thing we know, he's wrongly imprisoned, even though he didn't do anything wrong. And then we turn over to Genesis chapter 40, and what do we read? Joseph interprets dreams for two of his fellow prisoners, right? The cupbearer and the baker. And as we know, he's right about both dreams. The cupbearer is eventually released, doesn't remember Joseph, at least not right away, and the baker is put to death. Then we get into Genesis chapter 41, and the cupbearer recommends Joseph to Pharaoh, because Pharaoh has a dream that he doesn't understand. And the cupbearer knows Joseph can interpret dreams. And so here is Joseph, and he gives an interpretation to Pharaoh that there is a big famine coming, and we better get ready. And Pharaoh says, wow, the Lord's with you, Joseph. And you are going to be the one that helps us get ready. And here is Joseph, who is now second in command of all Egypt. It's absolutely incredible. Now, of course, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but just so I don't forget to say this later. Joseph would have never been second in command if he had not been falsely accused and put in prison, where he could then meet the cupbearer who would recommend him to Pharaoh. And Joseph would have never been in that prison if he had not been falsely accused. And Joseph would have never been falsely accused if he were not in Egypt. And Joseph would have never been in Egypt if his brothers hadn't have sold him into slavery. See, God had a plan. God was working through this. Now, Joseph didn't know that. We read the whole story and it's wonderful. So now the point I want to do just for now is just to quickly go through the story. And let me go just a little farther. Genesis 42, as you know, Joseph's 10 brothers come. They want to get food. And Joseph says, you know, I don't really believe you. I think you're here to spy. I want to see Benjamin, right? So make sure you go back and bring Benjamin back, because if you don't bring Benjamin back, I'm never giving you anything else. So Joseph's brothers, they hurt Joseph. They knew they hurt Joseph. And they even felt guilty about it. You say, how do you know they felt bad about it, Greg? Badly about it. Genesis 42 says this, verse 21. The Joseph's brothers, they said to one another, truly, this is when Joseph says, you're never going to get any more food or see me again unless you bring Benjamin. Genesis 42, 21, they said to one another, truly we're guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. That's Genesis 42, 21. The very next verse, verse 22. Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. They knew they sinned against their younger brother. They knew that what they had done was wrong. And they knew that it would be a very natural thing for Joseph to want to bear a grudge. Why? It is natural to bear a grudge. Here we are in Genesis 50. Notice the wording of the text, please, in verse 15. Genesis 50 and verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us? They knew how much evil they had done against him. They expected Joseph to bear a grudge. I mean, come on, if people treated me that way, I would want to bear a grudge. You would want to bear a grudge. Of course, the scripture teaches us it's wrong to bear a grudge. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The very fact that the Lord had to tell us that is because we all find it natural to bear a grudge. I don't believe there's anyone here who would not consider it a natural, normal, slash sinful thing to bear a grudge and to do more than bear a grudge. I'm going to make the point this morning. It's not only this evening. It's not only natural to bear a grudge. Guys, it is natural to seek revenge. Notice verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us? Look what comes next. And pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him. They expected Joseph to seek revenge. That would be a very normal thing. We're familiar with that. They were familiar with that. Many examples we could use. How about the example of Esau, who bore a grudge against Jacob for stealing his birthright, right? Genesis 27:41. Esau bore a grudge against Jacob. Why? Because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. And I'd be thinking the same thing. And most of you would be thinking the same thing. That's not a hard thing to understand. And I don't think it's that uncommon. We read it of Esau back in Genesis. We read it in the New Testament in the account, right, of Herodias, Mark chapter 6, 17 through 19. Herod himself had sent and had John arrested, bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he'd married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Well, Herodias didn't like that. And the text said what? She felt she'd been wronged. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. And of course, she was successful in arranging for that to happen. Okay? You say, what's the point? It is natural to hold the grudge. It is normal to seek revenge. I don't think these two accounts here of Esau and Herodias are things we can't relate to. In fact, it's such a problem that the New Testament openly addresses it in Romans 12, 17 through 19. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. You don't do that. You say, but Greg, you do that because you'd like sports. Yeah. Watch anything you want. Watch the NBA playoffs. And watch one player from a team injure another player. And then watch somebody from the injured team get called for a technical in just a few minutes. Because you hurt someone on my team, there's payback. And that's mild compared to what they do in hockey. Right? I mean, they might as well put their sticks down and just put boxing gloves on. Right? They just sit back and in a circle. And they duke it out. Why? You ran into my goalie. You run into my goalie, buddy. And those are very, the Bible says, it may feel normal, but don't do it. Never pay back, Paul writes, Romans 12, verse 17, evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. It is a natural thing to hurt those who hurt us. We bear a grudge. We seek revenge. It's part of our fallen nature. I relate to it. I believe you relate to it. Joseph's brothers related to it. And they're thinking, here comes payback. And man, are we in trouble. Many years ago, I'm thinking Nance and I moved into a different house, the house we live in now, give or take 18 years ago or so, something like that, maybe 18. And we hired a contractor. I don't know if I would have used this as an illustration in the past or not. We hired a contractor to do certain work. And it wasn't a huge deal. I don't even remember the exact amount. We'll just say, again, I don't remember. Maybe it was more than pocket change for us. Not a huge deal. Maybe $3,000, $4,000, $5,000, something like that. And he did work, and what he did was actually good work, and he finished, I'm going to estimate, 80% of the job, give or take. And so here he is at the house, and he's getting close to finishing up. And I tried to witness to him a little bit, and he told me he was a Christian. So he comes up to me, and he says, Brother Greg, can I share a prayer request with you? And I'm like, yeah. And he says, you know, I have this certain challenge going on, and would you pray with me right now? And I thought, wow, that's pretty nice, you know. Here's a contractor, and he's doing work, and he's asking me to pray with him. And I'm thinking, Lord, this is really like a special moment, you know. So we're in my garage, and I pray with him. And he looks at me and says, thank you. That was such a blessing. And I know I'm not done with the job, but could you pay me the rest of the money? And I... naive. Now, some of you are thinking, I can't picture you naive. Well, picture it, okay? I said, man, this is my brother, you know? I mean, this guy's like, we're on the same page, you know? We're praying to Jesus to help us. And he needs help, and yeah. So I give him the money, and I don't see him. Well, I won't say I never see him again. But he doesn't come back and finish. He has the money. He's gone. I call him. He won't return my calls. I try to contact him. Are you going to finish this last 20%? He won't come. You say, what's going on in my mind? I'm thinking, that is so wrong. I mean, this guy, then I'm starting to think, I'll bet you he didn't even want me to pray. That was just part of getting money. Now I'm really getting fired up, you know? And then I meet another contractor, and I'm talking to him, and I say, you know, I've been through a situation. He said, who with? And I said, so-and-so. He says, I know that guy. And I said, well, you know, he said he's a Christian. Christian? I mean, all of my friends say they see him at the strip club all the time. And I'm like, wow, this is not a blessing, you know? And I need to get back at this guy. And here I am fighting. You know, I'm bearing a grudge. I'm wanting to get back with him. I don't mean something physical or something, but just some way that, Lord, it's just not right that he can do this. Okay? And I actually did spend some time trying to find out his address. I actually did find his address. And then I still remember what he looked like the day I knocked on his front door. And he opened the front door and I said, hi, you know, and he was not happy to see me. And then I said, you know, you said you were going to come back. I gave you the rest of the money. You didn't finish the job. And he very, very, very sincerely said, you know, I've been so sick. I just haven't been able to work. If I had been healthy, I would have been there. But, Greg, honestly, I promise you will see me on such and such a day. And no, I didn't see him. And I just gave up. I thought, okay, that's fine. Now, what was I battling with? I was battling with a very natural thing. Lord, it's just not right. And I should try to some way get back at him. And I'm, Lord, help me not to think that, but I'm feeling that. It's natural to hurt those who hurt us. Here's our second point tonight. It is supernatural to trust the Lord when hurt by others. What Joseph illustrates in this incredible last chapter of Genesis is not natural at all. It's supernatural. Notice what happens. The brothers, I read verse 15 a couple of times. Let me read 16 through 18 just to make sure we have it clear. 16, so they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sins, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we're your servants. Joseph, we know what you're going to do. You're going to try to pay us back. That's natural. But Joseph does what's supernatural. He decides instead that he will trust the Lord and not lean on his own understanding. Now, notice what Joseph does here in the text. He begins in verse 19, but Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? Verse 20, as for you, I'm going to pause on this phrase, you meant evil against me. Let's pause. I want to make that our first subpoint here. Joseph acknowledged the reality of evil. Sometimes when we talk to people about being sinned against, and we try to encourage them to trust the Lord, what they're hearing is, oh, so you're saying that person really didn't do what is evil. You're saying that person didn't really hurt me. No, no, no. Evil is real. And people sin against us. And there is nothing wrong with acknowledging the reality of evil. I don't want to overly specifically parse words, but sometimes I hear people, especially young people, but people of all ages say, well, you know, Greg, whatever happens, don't worry about it. It's all good. And that phrase, really, that's a phrase that bothers me deeply. If it's all good, evil's not real. If it's all good, Jesus wasted his time dying on a cross like that. Guys, it's not all good. Now, I've said that to people, which I probably shouldn't, because then they get bent out of shape. And they say, well, what I meant to say was God works it all out for good. And then I just want to say, well, why don't you say that, okay? Because it's not all good. There are people that sin against us. They hurt us in very horrible ways. And it's okay to acknowledge that. You know, I've talked to a fair number of people through the years, students that say, you know, when growing up, my mom or my dad or my brother or somebody really hurt me, I mean, really hurt me in a big way. And then they'll say, but he's really a good guy. And I quickly say, no, he's not. No, he's not a good guy. Because if he were a good guy, he would not have committed that evil against you. So I don't want to encourage parent trashing, because the Bible teaches we must honor our parents. But we can acknowledge the reality of evil. And if someone has sinned against you in a great way, it is not a spiritual thing to say, but he really was a good dad. It's okay to say, and I'll be frank, he was not a good dad. And he sinned. My mom was not the world's best mom. And my brother was not a good brother. And he hurt me in deep ways. Joseph acknowledged the reality of evil. He did not deny that. I think that's worth noting. But notice, secondly, Joseph also affirmed God's sovereignty. Do you see it there in verse 19? But Joseph said to his brothers, do not be afraid. What comes next? Am I in God's place? I'm not God. I mean, who am I to judge you for your sin? God will take care of you. It's not my place. So here is Joseph saying, I'm not in God's place, but he acknowledges there is a God. Look, notice verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but here it comes. God meant it for good to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Notice, God meant it for good. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all things. Joseph is acknowledging that you in your sinfulness were hurting me. You didn't even know it, but behind the scenes, as it were, there is a God, and he is real. And he was using your sin to do something very good, which in this context, verse 20, was to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive, that is to keep people alive through the coming famine. No, God is not the instrument of evil. God never makes anyone sin. God did not make Joseph's brothers sin against him. And yet the fact of the matter is, God was sovereign every step of the way. Joseph affirmed that there is a God in heaven who is sovereign. He's a king. He rules. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in him also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. God is working everything according to the counsel of his will. You say, Greg, what's his will? His will is his glory and my good. Everything in my life, including evil, which is not good, but God will take even the evil that people sin against me, and he will use that for good. And I don't always understand that. You know, I actually thought, I wish I had a nifty little ending to my contractor story. I wish I could tell you, you know, I knocked on the guy's door and we talked about it. And the next thing you know is he got saved. And then, you know, he went and started a church and pastored. I don't have a neat story. I wish I could tell you that something in my life happened. You know, I knocked on that guy's door, and driving back that day, I don't know, I met somebody who did something really nice for me. See, God is sovereign. But even though I don't know the end of the story, I still believe there is an end of the story. I don't believe it was by chance that that man did not finish the job that he promised to do on my house, any more than it was by chance that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. If you're struggling with something, maybe it's a financial problem. Maybe it's a health problem. Maybe it's an interpersonal relationship that's not going well. Maybe it's a vocational issue. I am praying for a number of people in our congregation that are not employed right now. And they're struggling because they don't have jobs, but they're looking for jobs. And that's a challenging thing. And yet you say, well, I guess bad luck. No, it's not bad luck. God's always doing something. He works all things after the counsel of his will. Joseph believed that. He not only affirmed God's sovereignty, which in my mind is like, wow. He even went a step further. And he repaid evil with good. Notice what the text says here again in Genesis chapter 50. Notice a phrase we're going to see twice. First in verse 19, do not be afraid. Again in verse 21, do not be afraid. Joseph saying, you have no reason to fear me. It may be natural to pay back and have a grudge and get revenge, but it's not going to happen. In fact, it's not only not going to happen, but notice what he said in verse 21. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You know, I really didn't think about this at the time, to my shame. If I were living this out like Joseph, when I knocked on the door of that contractor who didn't finish the job, I should have knocked on the door and he said, you know, Greg, I would have been at your house, but I've been feeling ill. I should have said, oh, can I go to the pharmacy and buy you something? Right? Can I get you some, I don't know, ibuprofen or Tylenol or some non-prescription thing that I could pick up? That is the kind of thing that Joseph did. Because he understood a very essential doctrine. You say what? He understood Paul's teaching in Romans 12:21 that we should never be overcome by evil, but we must overcome evil with good. And this is always God's answer in every situation that we face when people sin against us. I'm going to use an illustration here that I think is safe to use. It happened a long time ago. And I'll use it in a way that I don't believe would be identifiable with anyone. Many, many, many years ago, a brother from our assembly here at Trinity came up to me and said, hey, Greg, be careful. There's a guy here and he doesn't like you. And I'm just going to leave it at that. And I thought, well, okay, that's fine. And then a while later, another friend of mine from the ministry here came up to me and said, hey, Greg, be careful. There's a guy, he's saying certain things about you. I just be careful. And I thought, okay, that's two. And then there was three. And then there was four. And this continued for a while. Others became aware of it. And so, you know, what do? I thought, well, based on the scripture, the best I know, right, what does Jesus say in Matthew 5? That if your brother hath aught against you, what do? Before you worship there, leave your sacrifice at the altar. Go and seek to be reconciled to him. So I took the guy to lunch. And we made up an appointment. We set up a time to go to lunch. And I said, you know, it's kind of awkward, kind of weird, but this is what's up. The best I know, it seems like you are kind of bent out of shape, angry with me. And he said, yeah. And I said, okay. I said, have I sinned against you? Because I know full well that I am capable of sinning against people and not even knowing it. And if I have sinned against you or hurt you, I would love to have the opportunity to ask your forgiveness. And he said, no, Greg, you haven't sinned against me. I just strongly disagree with what you think and say about many things. I said, okay. And he said some other things as well that I'll just leave it at that. I said, okay. Anything else you want to say to me? He said, no. I said, I'm going to ask you a second time, have I sinned against you? He said, no. I said, okay, so we're good. He said, well, I'm not really good with what you think. I'm not good with how you believe a ministry should take place. But yeah, for this meeting, we're good. I said, we're fine. I thought it was a positive meeting. Meeting's over. We then had a report where the two of us met with another elder. And the elder in the room right over here was seated at a chair. And me and the brother, who's kind of not so happy with me, we sit down. And the other elder said, how did the meeting go? And the brother I met with began to say things that were absolutely false about our lunch and accused me of things I never said, accused me of things I never even thought of saying, accused me of things that didn't even cross my mind to say. And I'm sitting there going, whoa, I mean, where did this come from? Now, was he lying? I don't know. The best I know, lying is intentionally saying things that are not true. Was he just confused? Maybe his neurons weren't biffing well that day. I'm going to give him the benefit of a doubt. But what he was saying was very, very wrong. And he was maligning my character, making accusations against me that were patently false. And by the way, I've learned from that. Now, whenever I have a hot meeting like that, I always insist that there's somebody else who comes with me. And that way there's somebody there to be a witness. And I found that to be a helpful practice. Now, here's the point I want to bring. I struggled with that. I remember going home, Nancy, what's up? You're not to say, no, I'm struggling, honey. Why would a guy lie? I'm okay with people not liking me. I mean, there's always people you don't like. I'm okay with people disagreeing with me, but why would somebody sit in a meeting and tell multiple lies about me? And you know what? I confess, I lacked the grace that Joseph evidences here in Genesis 50. I wish I could have just looked at my wife and said, you know what? He meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And God's doing something, you know? God is sovereign. And so what I need to do is I need to get with this brother and offer to wash and wax his car or something, you know? I need to just go over the top and be kind to him. But in my heart, I was struggling. You say, what do you think was at the root of your struggle? It's the doctrine of providence. And that's our third and final point tonight. It is essential to embrace the doctrine of God's providence. If you're struggling with something, you know, again, your job's not going well or relationships aren't going well. Money's not going well. Health's not going well. You say, Greg, what do you mean by providence? Well, if you look up the word providence, here's what you're going to see. And I don't approve of this definition, by the way. This is a bad definition. But here's a standard dictionary definition of providence. The protective care of God or of nature as a spiritual power. God or nature is providing protective or spiritual care. Example, quote, I live out my life as providence decrees. See, many people talk about providence as a force. They talk about providence as fate. They might even refer to nature. You might hear people call it Mother Nature. That's not the biblical view of providence. The biblical view of providence is what we just saw in Joseph's life. You say, can you read me something biblical about providence? Let me read you a brief paragraph. Too long to put it on the slide. Divine providence is the governance of God by which He, with wisdom and love, cares for and directs all things in the universe. The doctrine of divine providence asserts that God is in complete control of all things. He is sovereign over the universe as a whole, Psalm 103:19. The physical world, Matthew 5:45. The affairs of nations, Psalm 66:7. Human destiny, Galatians 1:15. Human success and failures, Luke 1:52. And the protection of His people, Psalm 4:8. This doctrine stands in direct opposition to the idea that the universe is governed by chance or fate. No such thing as chance. No such thing as fate. Because there is a God who is sovereign over all things, and Joseph believed that. And that's the point I'm trying to drive home this evening. Joseph, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God was doing something good in Joseph's life as well as the lives of other people. And God was using the sin of his brothers to do it. And Joseph embraced it. You say, Greg, maybe Joseph just got lucky. No. That's God's grace to be able to say something like that. You know what's interesting? Some of you know this. That was not the first time Joseph said that. If your Bible's open, would you turn back to Genesis 45? Can I show you pretty much the same thing, earlier version? This has taken place in the story when Joseph is revealing his identity to his brothers. Genesis chapter 45. Joseph is just about here, Genesis 45 verse 1, to reveal his identity to his brothers. A highly emotional scene. Okay, it says in verse 2, Genesis 45, he, Joseph, wept so loudly, the Egyptians heard it, the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? Verse 3, but his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Verse 4, then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer. And he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And he knows exactly what they're thinking. They're thinking, we're toast, right? The kid that we put in a pit and sold into a slave is the second most powerful guy from a human standpoint in the known world. We are toast. Joseph knows that. Look at verse 5. Joseph speaking. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Verse 8, I'll end with this. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. You say, okay, so wait a second. Did Joseph's brother sin against them? Yes. Was that part of God's plan? Yes. Did God make them sin? No. God is never the author of sin. So they choose to sin against Joseph. And not even knowing it, they're accomplishing God's plan. That's the doctrine of providence. That God is in, people who sin against us and mean us harm don't even realize it, but they're actually accomplishing God's will as God takes their sin and uses it for our good in His glory. Joseph embraced God's providence. A wonderful truth that the Lord Jesus Christ illustrates for us tonight. And I'm sure many of you already know of this illustration, but a tremendous gospel illustration. How did Jesus go to a cross? Well, he was betrayed. Who was he betrayed by? One of his own 12 in the inner circle. Who betrayed Jesus? Well, you know his name was what? Judas, right? What does the Bible say? Luke chapter 22, verse 22. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And maybe it might help to read it in the second translation. The NIV puts it this way. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. What theology in this verse? In systematic theology, we talk about the doctrine of decrees. Everything that takes place is decreed by a sovereign God. That's the doctrine of decrees. There is nothing that takes place that is outside the will of our sovereign God. Many things are outside of His moral will. Let's be careful. But there is nothing that takes place outside of His sovereign will. So here is God telling us through Luke 22:22, the Son of Man is going to the cross as it has been determined. So is Judas responsible? Yes. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Judas chose to betray Jesus. God did not make him sin. Judas chose to sin. And yet as soon as he sins because he wanted to sin and not because God made him sin, God turns around and says, yeah, we're going to use that. That's what we're talking about when we talk about providence illustrated in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. A second example. What happens after Judas betrays Jesus? Well, he's given to what? The Jewish leaders. But the Jewish leaders can't kill him, right? They don't have the authority. They got to turn him over to the Romans. You say, how did that happen? It's all in God's providence. Peter preaches this. We've covered this in Acts chapter 2. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Now remember, Peter's preaching to the Jews. This man, Acts 2:23, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Why was Jesus crucified? Because the Jews, you Jewish leaders, nailed him to a cross. And how did those Jewish leaders do that? By the hands of godless men. Did they have to do that? No. Did they choose to do it? Yes. And the whole time it was the predetermined plan of God. The predetermined plan of God. You say, Greg, that's kind of a big thing to wrap my mind. Yeah. A big thing for any of us to wrap our minds around. And yet this is what the Scripture clearly teaches. Thus, we must embrace this doctrine of providence. Not that there's a fate. Not that there's just Mother Nature and this is how things work out. But God is actively working in your life for your good and for His glory. And He will even use evil to bring about your good and His glory. Yeah. I want to close with three cautions tonight. First of all, caution number one. If God is not in control of all, then He is not sovereign. And if He is not sovereign, then He is not God. I don't know what else to say, but don't be misguided on this. There is a brother who was very displeased with my preaching of the Scriptures on this point. He left Trinity because of this, and I respect him, by the way. He left in kindness, and he explained perfectly why he left. He believed the fall of Adam was outside the sovereignty of God. He believed that Adam and Eve, that whole event was outside the sovereignty of God, and God's sovereignty picked up after the fall. And because I argue that there has never been anything that's outside the sovereignty of God, he said that was too much for him to handle, and he needed to find another place to worship. If there's one thing, the fall, anything, that's outside of God's sovereignty, then, guys, God's not in control of everything. And thus, He's not truly God. That's the first caution. Number two, God is sovereign, yet He's never the author of evil. Now, I think maybe what that gentleman was hearing is, Greg, you're saying that Adam and Eve had to sin. No, they didn't. You're saying that Judas had to betray Jesus. No, he didn't. He chose to. You're saying the Romans had to put him on the cross in response to the demands of the Jews. No, they did not. They chose to do it. They're responsible. God is never the author of sin, even though God is sovereign over all, including sin. Number three, caution. You might say, Greg, this just sounds like theology. No, number three. Because God is good, His sovereignty is a great comfort to His children. Do you realize if you have an illness tonight, your illness is under the sovereign control of God? And if God was not going to use that illness for His glory and your good, He would not allow you to have that illness. If there's a relationship problem that you're struggling with and it's keeping you up at night, a financial problem that causes your mind to drift all of the time, how am I going to pay for this? Even that issue is under the sovereignty of a good God who will use that in your life. Conclusion tonight. Our wise and loving Lord is in control. Nothing happens by luck. Nothing happens by chance. Or nothing happens by fate. I don't even like those words, right? Every now and then somebody will say, good luck. You say, what do you think? The same thing I think when they say it's all good. Okay? My wife is teaching me. She says, you don't always have to say what you think. And I'm learning that. Okay? Nothing happens by luck, chance, or faith. Number two, God has a purpose in all that takes place. And that's what I want us to understand. That if you're struggling tonight, God's doing something. You weren't in the wrong place at the wrong. If you're struggling health-wise, maybe you're in an accident. And you're thinking, man, if I had just left work 5 minutes later, I wouldn't have. No. It's not chance. We all look back in our lives and say, I wish I could go back and change something. You know, what happened in the past is not chance. God has a purpose in all that takes place. Number three, God is working all things in your life for His glory and your good. These are truths that Joseph understood, truths that will help us to affirm the reality of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, let's say it together, please, and we close. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight.